I wonder how many of you, in driving perhaps on the 101 or the 5 freeway, take your pick on which is more infamous, have been cut off by an inconsiderate driver. How many of you have seen that same inconsiderate driver immediately get pulled over? Maybe some of us start smiling. We remember a time when we had somebody cut us off in traffic and watched the police catch them red-handed. Perhaps we laughed and gloated and thought, "Ooh, finally I'm getting some justice here." Perhaps we gloried in the misfortune of another, whether it was for justice or for injustice. Friends, what we have come to in the prophecy of Obadiah is something far more sinister than glorying in someone getting pulled over. We have come to a dark place in redemptive history, the spectacle of the chastisement of Judah for her sins when the Babylonian armies came and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And we are seeing the portrait of Israel's neighbor Edom and how this nation responded to the calamity of the Church of Christ in the Old Covenant. And this response to the calamity of the church is not something merely confined in relevance to 586 BC, 2,500 years ago. We see the attitude in the heart of Edom even in this century today, as our brothers and sisters, our family, are persecuted by nations across the world. Yes, many Christians across the world may be thousands of miles away undergoing this, and yet, dear Christian, we ought to recognize that as the nations persecute them, they are persecuting us as we are one in Christ together with them. And so the story of Edom and Israel in this prophecy is relevant for us to consider as we enter into a century of persecution, a century of growing hostility against us here in the West. And so as we consider this small Old Testament book, if there is one idea that we can grab hold onto in verses 1 through 9, dear Christian, it is this: the sins of pride lead only to destruction. Therefore, humble yourself before the king. Let me say that again: the sins of pride lead only to destruction. So, Christian, humble yourself before the king. And we will see why this is true through tracking through 3 points in the word this morning. We will begin with the history and then follow through with the heresy and conclude with the head. We begin with the history. Perhaps some of us are not so familiar with this small country, Edom. And perhaps maybe Esau and the Mount of Esau is something of a faint memory to us this morning. Edom was a country to the southeast of the kingdom of Judah, just across the Jordan River, in a pastureland region characterized by a lot of deserts and a lot of mountainous plateaus. But Edom was not a country that was unrelated to the people of God in the Old Covenant. You see, Edom and the Edomites descended from a common father with the people of Israel, Jacob and Esau, brothers born to Isaac. And this relationship of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Edom, has from the beginning, from Genesis, been a relationship of enmity between each other. We see in Genesis chapter 25 how Jacob craftily steals the birthright from his brother Esau. And how Jacob steals the blessing from Esau. And how God's covenant goes with Jacob and not with Esau. Esau foolishly sold his birthright, regarded the promises of God's covenant as not worthy of even a bowl of stew. But beyond the enmity between Jacob and Esau, as the story continues in the book of Genesis, we see also that Edom does not allow the children of Israel to pass through the land as they're about to enter in the book of Numbers. We see even in 1 Kings verse 11, one of Solomon's enemies, as Solomon had in the empire subjected the country of Edom to the country of Israel, that God had raised up an adversary from Edom to oppose the kingdom. And so we see the history of this people is a history of enmity, one with another, but it's not just about two small ancient Near Eastern countries. It's not just about two small obscure nations 2,500 years ago and more. This conflict between Israel and Edom is about something far greater. You see, when Jacob and Esau were born and had that relationship of enmity in Genesis, the story is told within the framework of the primordial conflict between the people of God and the seed of the serpent. The conflict that God had promised would happen throughout redemptive history between the seed of the woman who would crush the devil forever, and the serpent who would rise up against the seed of the woman. We saw that conflict in Genesis chapter 4 in Cain and Abel, and on throughout the book of Genesis. And indeed, even in the rest of the New Testament, the relationship of Jacob and Esau is set in terms that are cosmic in scale, far greater than just two small people groups. Romans chapter 9. Paul proves the doctrine of election and reprobation by citing God's covenant with Jacob and his passing by Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so we must recognize in the prophet Obadiah, this is about something so much more than obscure countries. This is about the conflict between the church of Christ, headed by the Messiah, and the world which hates us. This is a conflict between the reprobate, the seed of the serpent, unrepentant haters of God and his gospel, with those who have submitted to Christ and have bowed the knee. Even in this book, we see that the Mount of Esau, the house of Jacob, are symbolic of something more than what they truly were historically. For only a few decades after the writing of this, King Nebuchadnezzar's son besieged the country of Edom. And a few centuries after that, the Edomites became a people no more. And yet we see this is a prophecy about the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Mount of Esau is really a figure of those who reject Jesus. And Mount Zion, those who believe on Jesus. And so we see this history of conflict. And we should ask, what is highlighted here? in verses 1 through 9 as we think about this conflict. Look down at your Bibles in verse 3. The first thing that God says in his indictment against them, the pride of your heart has deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Edom's persecution of the people of God in this prophecy, the way that they responded to the calamity of 586 BC, was from a place of pride and arrogance. Came from a place of what Edom and the Edomites believed about themselves. And we ought to remember the place that Edom was in. She trusted in her geographic fortresses. She dwelt in the clefts of the rock. She was in a geographically safe location and had begun in her heart to trust in her place and to regard herself as greater than all. And so she asked in verse 3, who will bring me down to the ground? And as Edom asks this question, who is going to bring me down? Of course, Edom already thinks that she or he has the answer. Nobody can bring me down from my habitation. Israel's God certainly can't bring me down, for look at Jerusalem. It is in ashes. And so Edom rejoices in what she thinks about herself. Think about God's answer to this heart of pride, taking refuge in things other than the true God. God gives Edom the answer that she did not want to hear. Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. And so this text highlights Edom's enmity with the people of God came from a heart of pride. There's perhaps something more sinister lurking in Edom's heart. More sinister that lurks in the heart that exalts itself. More sinister, more subtle. It is the conviction from which Edom's pride sprang forth. The conviction from which her arrogance came out. This brings us to our second point, the heresy. Edom's pride, her self-assurance at her safety, her alleged power and exaltation above the people of God came from a particular view of the true God. Think about this. For Edom to think of herself that she were really and truly above making her refuge in the places of the stars, finding that there could be none to judge her actions, is really saying something about who God is. That God is not able to bring down. That God won't humble Edom. That God's arm is short. That God is powerless. That God is less than who he is. This pride in Edom's heart is really a manifestation of her idolatry, her rejection of who the true God is, and finding refuge in gods of her own making, whether it was her mountain fortresses or her own pagan deities. She conceived of God as finite and of herself as divine. Edom's heart attitude is so easy to see in our own time, isn't it? We think of those national sins, those ways in which our own country exalts itself, the ways in which our own country rejects the Lord of Lords for something else. Isn't it our mantra that the people is king? Rather than recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, the only refuge who is unassailable, our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than recognizing him, we say as a country, the people is king, their rulings are king, and the gods of our choosing. We think of those national sins in other places, especially where it happens more prevalently, of persecution, of thinking that they, these nations and leaders, could exalt themselves over the church of Christ and go unscathed. God won't see. God doesn't know. Think of the sins that have stained our own culture and our own past. Think of those who exalted themselves in thinking that the image of God in someone who doesn't look like them is somehow less than who they are. The sins of racism is a manifestation of Edomite pride, of considering the image of God as less than yourself. You, O racist person, O person who struggles with racist tendencies, are subtly exalting yourself over the image of God and declaring yourself divine by such attitudes. This is a grievous sin against the Lord our God. Perhaps this heresy hits a little closer to home than the cultural sins that are so easy to snipe at from afar. Perhaps we this week have been tempted to think low thoughts of God as we, in dealing with life, have sought other things for refuge and for escape. How many of us, in dealing with suffering and with trials, run to something other than the rock who is higher than we are, and run to the cliffs of Edom for security? We think of the sins of gluttony. How easy is it to run to the satisfaction of good food, to be that thing which satisfies us? How often do we run to that and fill ourselves and look to that to be the thing to give us true joy, rather than running to Christ when things get hard? Perhaps some of us run to relationships. We run to the security of feeling love from another person, or approval from another person. And subtly we turn that generally good desire to receive and to give love in good and appropriate relationships, but we in our idolatrous hearts twist those relationships and turn them into something they were never meant to be, and take refuge in the approval of others rather than looking to Christ, our rock. Rather than looking to the righteousness of Christ lived for us and given to us in our justification, how often do we turn approval into a god and take refuge in it? When things get hard, how often do we run to the sins of lust to try to make things better? Oh, Christian, if we're honest with ourselves, the sad and tragic reality of this text is that sometimes we who are in Christ, we who are in Mount Zion, can look an awful lot like Esau. we not recognize that we don't even have the strength of ourselves to take another breath? We are at every moment completely and utterly dependent upon the hand of God to hold us up. And yet as we daily live, we live like we are sufficient in ourselves and that we have everything we need by our strength and ours alone. Oh, dear Christian, how often do we struggle with the sins of Edom, with the pride of our heart that deceives us. When we struggle with the sins of pride, we are subtly entertaining low thoughts of God. Dear Christian, you who glory in your theological knowledge, you who glory and pride yourself in knowing this book so well, in knowing your doctrine, in being orthodox, and I pray that we care about these things, and we must. But Christian, do you not realize that without the Holy Spirit, you could not understand this word? Without the Spirit of God moving in your heart, you could not know this word that you might be saved. And yet, how often do we approach the word as we read it? With self-sufficient overconfidence, with pride. There is a sad and distorted tendency of pride being accompanied with orthodox theology. But Christian, as you engage with Holy Scripture, as you read this word, not only must you read it utterly dependent upon the Spirit for his help in showing you what this means, but you must recognize that you are utterly dependent upon him to ever understand it. Oh, dear Christian, theology and doing theology, studying God's word should produce in you humility, not pride. Oh, what a horror it is when week to week we find we look like Mount Esau. We look like the Edomites. Oh, see the danger of pride in this text. Verses 5 through 6, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. I don't know how many of you have had your homes broken into. I hope none of you. It's a terrible experience. When a home is broken into, we perhaps expect to find our laptops missing, our jewelry. We pray not our important documents like passports. But one thing we would not expect is to find the entire house stripped bare. Can you imagine that? If your home was broken into and you unlock the door, actually the door is off of its hinges. You walk into the threshold of your home and the carpets are all missing. There's no furniture. The glass doors of the closets are gone. There's no sink. There's no plumbing. The drywall is all missing. Of course not. A thief doesn't have time to do that. In this text, the end of pride is not like a thief who leaves things behind. The judgment against the sins of arrogance, it's not like a grape gatherer who leaves something behind. At the return of Christ, those who live in unrepentant arrogance and pride, those who exalt themselves against Christ, who find their own righteousness to be enough, who do not think they need forgiveness from God, these ones will be utterly destroyed. This picture of complete calamity is a picture It is depicting for us the horrors of hell. Verses 17 through 21 even shows us with fire imagery the complete destruction of those who exalt themselves. Christian, we should be asking, what can we do? How can we escape this fate? How can it be that we can take refuge in Mount Zion? What should happen to us if we don't? This brings us to our third and final point, the head. We note from the whole prophecy that the answer to the dilemma of a proud heart comes from the salvation of Christ, the King and head of the church. But we notice immediately that Christ is coming to set everything right. Proud and boastful hearts will not forever stand. God is coming to bring down everyone who exalts themselves and who would dare to persecute you, dear Christian. He is coming to judge in righteousness. All will be exposed. Every proud heart, every proud idolater and intent shall be brought to bear. And King Jesus is doing this to vindicate his church, to vindicate you from your pride. For our Lord Jesus Christ has not left us to wallow in pride. Our Lord Jesus has not justified us and left the rest of our lives to ourselves that we would just figure it out. No, the Lord is sanctifying us so that we who struggle with pride, we who want to be humble before our God and to walk in lowliness of heart could be changed. Look at verse 17. This is perhaps the height of the whole prophecy. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and here it is, and there shall be holiness. Mount Zion was judged for her pride in 586 BC. She was chastised for not regarding God as holy and for forsaking his covenant. But we see a promise in verse 17. It won't always be this way. Not for them, and Christian, not for you. As you battle to take refuge in Christ in your daily life, know for certain from this text that Christ is coming to set everything right. When he comes again, you will no longer be proud. You will no longer have sin in your heart. But you shall be made like him, for you shall see him as he is. And so the day of the Lord for you who have believed on Jesus is a day of joy. Your holiness in its full display is coming with Christ. But we not only see that Christ is coming to set all things right, we must also note that Christ has already come to set all things right. Verse 17, this promise of deliverance, this promise of holiness, this promise has already come in an important way. This promise is the longing of all of the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 30. I'll circumcise your heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I will cleanse you and I'll put my law inside of you. And I will be your God. You shall be my people. This is Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. I'm going to pour out my spirit, Joel chapter 2. I'm going to change you. This is the dry bones of Ezekiel 37, where the Spirit of God resurrects them to new life. Jesus Christ brought this by undergoing the wrath described here for your sins, O Christian. Mount Zion, the rock, the refuge that we must run to, is the rock of Golgotha. If you would turn away from pride, from exalting yourself, from thinking that you can put before yourself something that is better than God and find your joy in that, and I know we all struggle with it. For you who struggle with that, run to this refuge. For there you find the only mountain that will stand. There you will find peace with God. And it's there where you will find holiness and sanctification. So, dear Christian, this text calls you to run. Run away from the hills of Edom. Run away from regarding yourself as greater than God in the subtle ways that you do it. Run away from entertaining low thoughts of God. Run away from seeking refuge, solace, and even the good things in life and turning them into idols. And run to the true God who will give you refuge and who will give you rest. Christian, this text calls you to humble yourself before the King. To recognize who he is and who you are in him. Dear Christian, the sins of pride lead only to destruction. Edom thought that she was safe. This country thought that she could exalt herself over the church. She thought that her mountain cliffs and fortresses were enough to keep her safe from any of the divinities of the nations. Reality was, her pride had deceived her. She was a tiny, insignificant nation in the middle of the desert. She looked foolish. Oh, dear Christian, be not like Edom. But rest in the Christ who humbled himself for you. Be humbled by his gospel of salvation. And give glory to him. Humble yourself before this King. May God give us hearts to see, and eyes to see, ears to hear, what this word has to say for us this week. Amen.